Hello, everyone. In some traditions, this Sunday is referred to as Low Sunday in the church calendar. It can feel a bit like this. There's no flowers on the cross anymore. Fewer people in the room. Peter LeGrand is not wearing white. Peter LeGrand is not even here. The lead pastor, she's taking the weekend off. One of the associate pastors is bringing the sermon. Kind of like showing up at a party late as everyone's leaving. With that in mind, welcome here. And I'm sincerely glad that you joined us on this Low Sunday. But seriously, every day is the Sunday after Easter. We weren't there when we sing that song, "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" The answer is obviously no, we weren't. We're going off of stories and shared traditions, and we're rehearsing it and trying to believe, and sometimes belief comes easier than others. And sometimes the hallelujahs are a little more colder and broken. We're hoping and longing for resurrection life in the midst of death and tragedy. And last night's events are a sobering reminder of this. This is a picture from my neighborhood. I live just a few blocks away from where the mass casualty car ramming event happened last night. And if you're just catching up, there was a Filipino festival, the Lapu Lapu Festival, celebrating Filipino culture. And 9 were killed, over 20 were injured, adults and children. As Alex mentioned, we're gonna spend some time praying for the victims and families. I'm encouraged from wisdom and comfort from others in this time. I don't often feel like I can conjure it up myself, but look to others. And this woman, it was just kind of a last minute find where I just learned about and heard the words of this woman. Barbara Harris was an American bishop. She's passed on since 2020, she passed away. And she was the first woman to be consecrated as a bishop in the Anglican Church. And she was kind of famous for saying that we are Easter people moving through a Good Friday world. We are Easter people moving through a Good Friday world. The world is full of the misery and pain of Good Friday. And we see it around us: violence, hate, cruelty, destruction, poverty, inequity. Can make us feel a lot of things: confused, angry, sad, paralyzed, afraid, locked with fear. But we are called to be Easter people. And I think there is a real deep call here to be Easter people in times like this, not in a passing or like a artificial positivity way or fake and smiley, but in a real, true, tangible way to be Easter people. What do you think it means to be Easter people? Let's just pause for a moment, turn to your neighbor, and just ask the question: what do you think it means to be Easter people? Go ahead. Thank you. Okay, I see some good conversation happening. I see some hands waving. I'm hoping that's good conversation. What are some things that you heard? What does it mean to be Easter people? You can shout it out where you're at. Hopeful. The end of the story is good. Remembrance. Persevering for your community. Yeah. Being a source of strength rather than, I'm repeating it so people online can hear too, but yeah, thanks, Lauren. Being a source of strength for others. Yeah. Thanks. What else?
Having the right attitude.
Sorry? I'm sorry, I missed that again.
Having the right attitude.
Having the right attitude. Anyone else? What did you hear? What does it mean to be Easter people? Yeah, it's a good reminder. And as we kind of turn the page into Eastertide, that's the season after Easter. And Easter isn't just dedicated to one Sunday, but a series of Sundays and a whole season that we refer to as Eastertide. We're going to be exploring this idea of imagining otherwise. Imagining otherwise, looking at what it means to be Easter people in a Good Friday world, and imagining the world in light of the resurrection of Jesus. And to put it in the words of our lead pastor, I'm going to quote Aaron here. She says, "Now, as much as ever, we need to renew our collective imagination for what could be in our work, in our relationships, in our identities, and in our play. During this Easter series, we want to pick up our place and time with gentle hands and ask the Creator to show us what could be." And this morning, David, thank you for reading the lectionary reading. It often, this happens where it fits in just perfectly with what is needed in the moment. So we're going to look at this passage, just the first few verses from John 20, 19 to 23. And I think we'll find some comfort from this passage today. If you're following along, there'll be the words on the screen or on your chair Bible. It's page 756. You can open there if you'd like. And I'll just jump right in. On the evening of that first day of the week, so this is after the death, past Saturday, Sunday morning happens, Jesus risen from the dead. The disciples don't know it yet. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, and we're just going to pause right there. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. There's some, it's a bit jarring to think about being locked in a room because of fear. And the only comfort I have in this first part is that they were together. It's kind of a beautiful thing. In the midst of tragedy or fear, there's this group, this community that were bound together. Since they were locked, they're in fear, locked in this room, in the middle of their own Good Friday. I imagine similar feelings to what we feel today. The outside world is too confusing, too unsafe, too unpredictable. And in their situation, their rabbi, their friend, their leader, who they thought was the Messiah, was gone. Maybe some of them were thinking, it didn't work. What he said he was gonna do didn't happen. And probably felt hope slipping away. They were afraid that people who convicted and murdered him were gonna do the same to them. And so they did what every person would have done, what I probably would have done, run away and hide and lock up. No one was feeling really creative or adventurous or playful. No, locked and afraid is what it says. And such a human response to fear, because this is what fear does. It contracts. And it's a natural response. It's like a survival mechanism, and it's okay. The fear response is trying to help us feel safe by responding to a threat, even if it's artificial. And the body is doing everything it can to preserve and to protect. We contract. Contraction just means becoming smaller, shrinking, decreasing. Physically and emotionally, fear makes us contract. Think of your natural response when your body experiences fear. Maybe something makes you jump or spooks you. Your natural response often is to clench, right? Or to hold your breath, or shrink back, or cower, contract. Mentally, too, when we experience fear of all types, we can contract this way. We get tunnel vision. It narrows our focus only on the danger, only on the risks, or the worst case scenarios. And all my friends who have suffered with or dealt with the challenges of anxiety on a regular basis said, amen. It is a natural response. My counselor said so wisely that anxiety is our overestimation of the threat and underestimation of the resources. Overestimating the threat, underestimating the resources. And like the disciples in the locked room, it can feel nearly impossible to imagine anything else, anything other than just surviving. And while fear contracts, we've talked about this as Easter people, the way of Jesus shows a different way. Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And if we believe that God is love, then love has the opposite effect of fear. It expands. And we see this in the text. Jesus came, the next verse says, he came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Something about seeing Jesus in the room with them, first of all, seemed to have paid no attention to the limits or locks and just was there in the midst of their fear. And he extends a very traditional, very normal greeting, but in that moment was the exact thing they needed to hear. Peace be with you. A sense that everything is gonna be okay, that the ending is good. When they saw them, it says they were overjoyed. Yeah, no doubt. Probably a bit of relief too, like, oh gosh, I think you made it. I wasn't sure. You said maybe this mysterious stuff about rising. I thought it was metaphorical. This is actual. You're here. Oh. And in an instant, their fear was replaced with joy. Things started loosening up. Ah, I can breathe. I can detract. I can feel their confidence returning a bit. And then it says, and again, Jesus says, peace be with you, shalom, my brothers and sisters. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's the opposite of contraction. It is like sending and going out, expansive. Jesus is getting to them to look outside of the walls, outside of their fear. Their trajectory is being directed further and further away from the locked and fearful room. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." He empowers them to extend shalom to others, to relationships and the world around them. Just think about this. He breathed on them. Think about that scene. Think about what it means. And John, the author, is doing something kind of tricky and clever here. It's a bit of a nod to the Hebrew origin story. In the beginning, God forms the first human from the dust. And what does God do? Breathes life into them. God makes humans in his image and calls creation very good, reminding them of their original goodness. Quick sidebar. I am more and more convinced that this should be our starting place, original goodness. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And although I believe sin and its effects are real, we are not originally corrupted. We are originally good. We had a really good conversation about this in our neighborhood group a couple months ago. And someone basically saying, "I really want to believe this, but it just sounds too new and too good to be true. Like, are we just making this up? What is the basis for original goodness?" I think it's a valid point. And it's not just something nice that we want to hold on to or say when someone says we are sinful. "I'm originally good because I feel like it." And some of the historical context is really interesting. I won't get into it too deeply, but Pelagius was a early Christian theologian leader, originated or walked in this idea of original righteousness. Celtic Christians picked up on this thread of original goodness, not original sin. Not that we had inherited sin, but we inherited goodness. And we are corrupted and distorted by sin. And if you want to do a deep dive, it's not even that deep. It's a little book, but it's been really helpful for me. Listening for the Heartbeat of God, A Celtic Spirituality by J. Philip Newell, where he talks about this historical context. And with this in mind, Newell writes, "The church then," so with the idea of original goodness in mind, "the church becomes liberator rather than custodian of salvation. It provides the key that gives access to the treasure of God's life instead of being the source of that richness. The treasure is already present, though hidden, waiting to be unlocked in every person." I love this. I get really, really excited thinking about church as liberator. Again, that's the opposite of contraction, right? It's a bit more expansive view, liberation. Not the church as limiter or contractor. Part of the job, I think, of the Christian church is to swim in the vast and expansive seas of God's love and to invite everyone into those waters with curiosity, love, and joy. I have a story, and I have this, I don't know if it's gonna make sense, but I feel like it belongs right here. And I asked my daughter if I could share it. Alex said earlier, we need the wisdom of the kids. So this is me giving some wisdom to the kids as well. But I have this very clear memory of Maisie over there. And she was probably about 3 years old and just traipsing around the living room like an absolute boss, like in her diaper and nothing else, just walking around. And she was especially happy that day. And like joy seemed to be bursting from her. And in a moment of just like pure ecstasy, she stood on the couch in her diaper and stretched her belly out and said, "I have love!" And I was shocked and kind of like, just kind of wrapped up in her excitement. And I, without thinking, I just joined her and I said, "Me too!" And I said, where is that love?" or something like that. And she said, "It's in my belly!" And I just said, "Me too!" And she's like, "I know, I can see it." And something about that, that spirit, just, I love telling that story. We need a bit more of the Maisie, "I have love" spirit. And the reason I share that is because there is an opportunity for the church not to cower back and to be contracted, but to open up and to release and to let love flow, to let joy flow. And it's not a happy, clappy, fake sort of thing. This is real and grounded, and it can be tangible. And there's very legitimate reasons for being locked and afraid. And part of being Easter people, I think, is imagining the world otherwise, in light of Christ's death and resurrection. And I believe that Jesus is still in the business of empowering liberators. Rick Rubin, in his book, The Creative Act, he says, "The ability to look deeply is the root of creativity, to see past the ordinary and mundane and get to what might otherwise be invisible." And I'm summarizing some of his thoughts in this book, but I think Rick Rubin would say, and I agree, that everyone is creative and everything is source material. It's not just for the musicians and the painters and the poets. This is for everything, whether you're working with musical notes or spreadsheets, if you're in a classroom or a studio or an office, we're all creative. We all have the spirit of the creator in us. We've all been made in God's image to do good things in this world. And Jesus sends us the same way that he was sent. And we're coming up to Pentecost, and this is where Jesus said to wait and receive the power that I have in store for you. And in that lens, we are Easter people living in a Good Friday world with Pentecost power. In conclusion, before we come to the table and before we pray for those who are reeling from this tragedy last night, I just want to invite us into a space to imagine where we are feeling contracted, where we're feeling fearful. And I kind of want to take a note out of my spiritual director's book here. And instead of preaching this, I want to invite you all to experience this. How might the Spirit be empowering us to imagine otherwise? How might the Spirit be empowering us to imagine otherwise? So in spiritual direction, I would maybe have my eyes closed, a candle lit. We do have candles lit. If you're comfortable, I want to invite you to close your eyes right now, just wherever you're at. Or find a space where you can think inwardly. And I want us to all imagine that we're in some kind of locked room. What does it feel like? What are you afraid of? Or where are you feeling contracted? He comes not in condemnation or judgment. Perfect love casting out fear. What does he say? How does he look at you? And imagine him breathing on you and saying the same words that he said to his followers, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you," As God has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. How does this make you feel? Seeing Jesus there in that locked room, saying these things to you. Now take a moment and say what you want to say to Jesus. Just in your mind, imagine yourself with him before you, saying exactly what is on your mind. Your griefs, your joys, your questions, confusions. Don't hold back. Jesus listening, again, not in a spirit of condemnation or judgment, says again, peace be with you. I want to invite us to come back to the room with this question. What act of creativity might the Spirit be leading you into? Don't have to answer this right now, but to ponder it. And over the coming weeks, as we look into imagining otherwise in the light of Christ's resurrection, what act of creativity might the Spirit be leading you into?